When you experience an injustice in your life and your carnal nature takes over, I imagine that you want to do something to cause pain to the person who has caused you pain. And a number of you are shaking your heads like you know what I'm talking about. Now, that may be natural. I don't deny that for a second. Matter of fact, I have experienced in my more carnal moments. But it's not necessarily spiritually healthy. When somebody does an injustice to you, you can get angry. If the anger lingers, you can get resentful and bitter. And if that sticks around, you can actually develop a very negative attitude. If not toward that person, if you're not careful, toward others as well. So if that's the case, how are we supposed to respond when an injustice has been done to us? That's the question I'd like for us to grapple with today. I'm going to suggest that the Bible has many things to say about that, but one of the things that it has to say is dramatically portrayed in the little book of Nahum. So turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the table of contents, because you don't know where that book is. You probably haven't read it unless you were on a program to read the Bible all the way through. So find in the table of contents the little book of Nahum and then turn to that page. It's a little short book. It only has three chapters. And last time we looked at the first chapter. And just to recap briefly, you will recall that the ancient state of Israel was divided into two parts at one point. There was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Then the northern kingdom fell into idolatry. And the Lord decided to punish them or discipline them by having them carried off into captivity. And he used the ancient nation of Assyria to do that. Ancient Assyria is where modern Iraq is today. The capital of ancient Assyria was Nineveh, which is very near Mosul. You've heard of Mosul in the news. Well, it was near Mosul. Now, the Lord allowed them to come and conquer the northern kingdom. Samaria was their capital. And then threaten the southern kingdom. As a matter of fact, Sennacherib surrounded Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom, and besieged it for some time. So the real question at this point in Israel's history is, would Nineveh allowed to be the one to conquer the southern kingdom? The other thing you need to know is that Nineveh was one of the most vile, brutal, wicked people in all of the ancient world, and some of the most inhumane people in all of church history, in all of history for that matter. So the question becomes, what's going to happen? What's going to happen to Nineveh? Now, I might add before we look at the second chapter one other thing, and that is, what other book in the Bible is talking about Nineveh?
Jonah.
Matter of fact, 100 years before this, Jonah went to Nineveh and said, if you don't repent, there's coming judgment on you, and they repented. Matter of fact, I was discussing this with a preacher friend of mine recently, and he said, he's preaching through Jonah, and he said, it took Nineveh a shorter time to repent than it did Jonah, because remember, Jonah got upset that the Lord saved them. At any rate, 100 years later, Nineveh is right back at it. So that's the setting of what we're about to see. The southern kingdom is being threatened by this wicked, vile nation of Assyria, whose capital is Nineveh. And the question is, what is God going to do about Nineveh? Now, that takes us to the book of Nahum, chapter 1. That long ago, far away story is as relevant to us, if you understand what's going on here, as today's newspaper. In chapter 1, he describes the judge, meaning the Lord, and predicts that that God is going to judge Nineveh. In chapter 2, where we're going to pick up the story today, he describes that judgment in vivid detail. Now, it hasn't happened yet. This is prophecy. It's going to happen shortly. But he speaks as if it's already happened. There's a technique in the Hebrew text where they do that. They speak in the perfect tense and talk about something that's going to happen as if it has already happened. One commentator said, "So positive is the prophet of God's deliverance, that is of Jerusalem, that in this new section, that is chapter 2, he foretells the fulfillment of the threat announced in chapter 1. There's also a shift in tone in chapter 2. In chapter 1, there is calmness and dignity. In chapter 3, there is vivid description and heightened emotion. What he does in this chapter is he portrays the siege and reproduces the calamity that comes upon the city in all of its savagery, its cruelty. They were merciless, and this is what happens to them. The language is realistic. The language is vivid. And then it describes what happens to ancient Nineveh. All right, here's what I want you to do. I want you to sit back. If you want to follow me in the text, that's fine. But I want you to imagine you're watching a movie. You've got a bucket of popcorn in your hand and a soda sitting in the armchair holder. And I want you just to think about this vivid description. So let's begin by thinking about an ancient city. Now, as you know, ancient cities had a wall around them, right? And I think we hear that and automatically think that the whole city was inside the wall. That's not necessarily the case. There were suburbs in ancient cities. There was a population and houses outside the wall, then the wall, and the city itself. So what I want you to do, you got that in your mind? You got it? Suburbs, wall, city? Got that all in your head? How tall is your wall? Never mind. Just I want you to imagine the city. Now, what I'm going to do is go through 13 verses in Nehemiah chapter 2. These 13 verses are divided into two parts. The first half of this chapter describes the siege and the destruction and the defeat of the city. The second half of this chapter describes the plunder of the city. After they conquered it, the conquerors went in and just took out all of the valuables. That's the plunder. All right, you ready? Look at verse 1. Nahum chapter 2, verse 1. "He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen the flax, fortify your power mightily." Pause. You see what's going on? He is saying the scatterers have come. That's a term used in the Old Testament of a victorious king. The victorious king has come. Now, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 1, this is against Nineveh. So this scatterer has come to Nineveh and is about to attack it. Nineveh is the subject of the attack. So who are the scatterers? Well, we know from history that it was the Babylonians, accompanied by the Medes. The Medes and the Babylonians are the one that conquered and captured Nineveh. So then this verse says, the scatterers have come before your face. So man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. Some commentators want to suggest that this is sarcasm, that Nahum, the prophet, is saying, your conquerors are coming and you ought to man the fort, but of course that's not going to happen. You need to watch the road, but that's to no avail. Strengthen your flanks, but you're going to be conquered. Fortify your mighty power, but it's going to not help you at all. Other commentators say this is what he is portraying will actually happen, and I don't doubt that there's some truth to that. So he is saying, man the fort. In other words, get your defenses up. Put the men of the military on the wall of the city. Then he says, watch the roads. On all those walls, there were towers. You're mentioning this? You got towers on your wall? You didn't have towers on your wall when I first told you to imagine the city. Well, put towers on your walls. And there are watchmen. And the idea is that the watchmen are to look for all the possibilities of attack, so they can warn the soldiers on the wall that the attack is imminent. So he is saying, man the fort, watch the roads, and strengthen your flanks. Matter of fact, that little phrase is sometimes interpreted to mean not the flanks, but the robes that they had, that they were to pull them up and tie them so they could be ready for battle. But however you look at it, the point is this. The attack is coming, and that's the point. Then he says in verse 2, for the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob, like the excellence of Israel, for the emptors have emptied them out and the ruins their and ruined their vine branches. Now, this is an interesting little verse because he's all of a sudden not describing the attack. Rather, he's given the reason for the attack. See that little word for at the beginning of verse 2? He's going to explain. Now, let me tell you why this attack is coming on Nineveh. It is because Israel, here called Jacob, has been defeated. They've been destroyed. And what he's saying is the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob. By destroying their enemy, Nineveh, he's going to restore Israel, and he's going to protect Jerusalem. So verse 2 is sort of a parenthesis giving the reason for the attack in verse 1. Verse 3 goes back to the battle. He says in verse 3 of Nahum chapter 2, the shield of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come flaming with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are vanquished. All right, what he's doing is he's describing the attackers, and he's talking about their shields are made red. There are several explanations of that. The one I think makes most sense is ancient shields were made out of wood. They were then covered with leather and dyed red. So he's simply looking at the attackers that are coming at Nineveh, and he's saying, see the red shields. And as far as the scarlet, the men, the valiant men, are clothed in scarlet. As a matter of fact, we know from history that the men, the military men of the Medes, wore scarlet. So did the people from Persia, I understand. The chariots are coming flaming with torches. And one possible explanation of this is that they were metal, and in the noon sun that was shining bright on them, They looked like a flaming torch, or they came with flaming torches, and then their spears. So what he's seeing is the shields, the chariot, the men, and they're waving their spears as they are coming at Nineveh. They are coming to attack. Verse 4, the chariots rage in the street. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. So what he is saying is, they have come to the suburbs. Remember I told you a minute ago to imagine this ancient city and it had a wall around it, but there were suburbs outside the wall? Well, verse 4 is describing the suburbs. You say, I read that verse. I didn't see any suburbs in that verse. How'd you get suburbs out of that verse? And the answer is, the next verse is talking about the battle on the wall. So verse 4 must be talking about the battle in the suburbs. So that's what's happening. And he is simply saying that here come the chariots. They're raging in the streets of the suburbs. We haven't gotten to the wall yet. And they seem like torches. They run like lightning. So they look like torches and lightning. They are coming and they are awesome. They are fearful. Now in verse 5, we get to the wall. He says, he remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls, and the defense is prepared. So he's describing the attackers in the first couple of verses. He describes them in the suburbs. And now we've gotten to the walls. And he, no doubt the reference to the king or the commander, is saying he remembers his nobles, the noble men that are going to defend the city. And they stumble in their walk. It's possible that this little Hebrew expression means they are so panic-stricken to get to the wall that they're running over each other. They're stumbling over each other. But they make it to the wall and their defense is prepared. They are concerned. They're afraid. There may be even some panic at this point. But they make it to the wall and they're prepared for the battle. Now there's a surprise. This would make a great movie. What happens next? They don't attack. They're ready, but they don't attack. Look at verse 6. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. Instead of attacking the wall, it says the gates of the rivers are open. What in the world is going on? Simply this. The Tigris River came to the city of Nineveh. Two contributaries of the river went through the city. So what the attackers did is they backed up and dammed up the river. And they waited till it got full, and then they opened the gates of the dam, and all that water flooded the city. That's how they conquered it. As a matter of fact, archaeologists have dug up Nineveh and they have found parts of the gates of the dam in the palace. So archaeologists have demonstrated this actually happened. So, verse 6 says, the gates of the rivers are open, the palace is dissolved, it is decreed. She shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidservant shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breast. Now, all of a sudden, we're talking about a woman. Who is she? Well, she is the city. And he's simply now using poetic language. He's using figures of speech. She's conquered. The floodwaters did it. And now the city of Nineveh is pictured as a woman who is carried away and brought up. Matter of fact, this could be translated, she is stripped and carried away. Stripped, meaning she is humiliated. And she is carried away. In the meantime, her maidservants shall lead her with the voice of doves. Now, the maidservants were slaves, and normally they would rejoice if they were freed. But in this case, the maidservants are grieving. And that's the point. The maidservant shall lead her with the voice of doves, so that the cooing of the doves sounded like lamenting. And poetically, he is saying, it's over. They are destroyed. And the maidservants, the slaves, are mourning and grieving the destruction of Nineveh. All right, that's the first half of this chapter. And what's going on here is very simple. It is describing the siege of Nineveh. In the context of the history of Israel, it's because they were threatening Jerusalem. And God is pronouncing judgment on Nineveh. Say, what in the world has that got to do with me next Monday morning? Well, hang with me. The movie's not over. You finish that popcorn. Go to the concession stand and get another bucket, because we got another half of the chapter if you finish that bucket. There's more to the movie, and when we get done, I'll explain the significance. But right now, this is the one thing I want you to understand. This passage is teaching God judges people. Now, that's not a politically correct message, is it? Matter of fact, what is vogue among preachers today is you've got to be nice and tell people what's going to be helpful. And so I've got to give you three reasons or three ways to make your marriage better, or, you know, six things that you can do next week that'll make you happy. Isn't that what most preachers are doing these days? Now, I got a couple of problems with that. One is my command, my commission, is to preach the whole counsel of God. And the Bible is full of this stuff. Maybe one of the most practical things you could hear for next Monday is there's a judgment. Does God judge? Amen. Is there a judgment? Well, I said last week, and I'm going to repeat it. If there is no judgment, this life on this planet is a sadistic joke. You understand what's going on in this world right now? It's sick. It's sadistic and deeply sad. So how do you explain all of this? Do these people get away with all of this? Are they accountable for all of this? Coming here this morning, I turned on the radio, and a fellow who is a state legislator was telling about his father living in a safe neighborhood, and a few years ago, at a home invasion robber, somebody that he didn't even know entered his house and shot him, shot his father, killed him. And then he said, until this day, we don't know who did it. The police have some ideas, but they don't know who did it. Is there any justice in this world? I was in a conversation this week with a lady, and I said to her, do you believe there's a God? Well, yeah, sort of, maybe, huh? And I said, well, what do you believe about that God? Was he the creator? Well, I don't know, but there's a higher power that can help us, you know. Really? And I said to her, a power. That's good. There's a stick of dynamite. That's power. There's an atomic bomb. That's power. Could that dynamite, that atomic bomb help you? Or would, in order for that power to help you, wouldn't it have to have a will to choose to do that? Does that make sense? I mean, wouldn't that atomic bomb have to have a mind to choose you, to help you? I mean, come on. What's your God like?
And she said, I said, what would it take for that power and the dynamite to help? And here's what she told me. You just have to be open to it. You're kidding me, right? Now hear me. I think this is very important. There is either a creator God who is going to judge the world, or this is one sadistic, sick joke.
Amen.
And by the way, some very serious people have concluded that's right, having rejected God. And they look at the world, and thoughtful people say, you know what? This doesn't make sense. Some have committed suicide because they see no hope in the world. I mentioned that last week. So I'm telling you, the Bible teaches there is a God who created the world, who is righteous and holy, and he judges. And when he does, there is justice. And that's the point of this passage. I'll get to that in a minute. Let's go to the rest of the passage. The second half of this passage is about the sacking of Nineveh. In the first half of the passage, they are besieged. In the second half, they are sacked. So he says in verse 8, though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. A pool of water is calm, tranquil. They used to be calm and tranquil. Now they have been attacked, and now they flee away. And the point is, they've gone from calm to panic. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. In the midst of the panic and the pandemonium, they are running from the city. By the way, I told you to imagine this ancient city. You got that in your head? Are all your people fleeing? They're running, and somebody says, halt, halt, let's stop, let's defend the city. But no one turns back. This is catastrophe. So verse 9 says, take spoils of silver, take spoils of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. So now we are describing the plunder of the city. The conquerors, Babylon and the Medes, have come in, and they are going to plunder the city. Nineveh was a very rich city. They got that way by conquering other cities, by taxation of those they conquered, and by trading. In the annals of one of the kings that archaeologists have dug up, it mentions silver and gold of other places they had conquered 27 times. In another ancient record that they've dug up, they have listed the kings of Assyria, all of whom plundered other cities. So this was the motherlode of plunder. And the conquerors went in and took out all the silver and all of the gold. So Nahum says, take the silver, take the spoil of silver, take the gold, take the spoil of gold. And when they got done, he says in verse 9, there was no treasure left. So of the wealth of every desirable prize, none was left. Verse 10 says, she is empty, desolate, waste. And now we're back to saying the city is a woman. And she is empty, desolate, and waste. The sacking will be so successful that Nineveh can be described as an empty, desolate wasteland. The defeat and destruction of Nineveh would cause the people's heart to melt. Look at verse 10. She is empty and desolate and waste. The heart melts, the bones shake, much pain in every side. And all their faces are drained of color. Now you still got that city in your head? You see the people fleeing? Put the camera on just one or two and see what is happening. That individual's heart melts like an ice cream cone on a summer day when the temperature is 110. Their knees shake. Maybe this is where we get the expression, their knees were knocking. And their face is drained of color. In other words, they are terror-stricken. One author says, their limbs, instead of remaining strong and firm, were knocking together in the palpitation of fright. As one knee strikes against the other, he is simply describing the terror, the panic of the people who are fleeing the city. Then he says in verse 11, where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where are the lions walk, the lioness and the lion's cubs, and no one made them afraid? Now, in order to understand this verse, you have to understand that the symbol of the Assyrians was the lion. There's all kinds of depictions of this that archaeologists have dug up. As the England uses the lion, an American uses the eagle, the Assyrians used the lion. And so they prided themselves on being the lion. So what this verse is saying is, you're destroyed. So where is the dwelling of the lions? The lion's den has been emptied and you are destroyed. And that's what he's saying in verse 11. Verse 12 continues, the lion tore in pieces through for its cubs, killed for its lioness, killed his cave with prey and the dens with flesh. So by the way, in these two verses, he mentions lions seven times. And the point is simply this, and where is this ferocious lion now? This is probably sarcasm. So he ends the description by saying, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. What's going on here is not that the Babylonians have conquered Nineveh. It's not that the Medes have conquered Nineveh. It's God has said, I am against you. Is that not a terrifying statement? Imagine God being against you. By the way, I have to insert here. The New Testament says, if God be for us, who could be against us? It's in Romans chapter 8. If you know Jesus Christ, God's not against you. He's your Father. I'm going to talk about that after we get done with this series in Nahum. But in the meantime, just know that if you have not come to Christ and you have not done what God said, starting with know Him by faith, God is against you. The book of Colossians talks about the fact that we who were once enemies are reconciled. But imagine the awesome statement, I am against you. Look at verse 13 again. I will burn your chariots in smoke and the sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. What he is simply saying in this verse is, you are going to be utterly destroyed, not because of the Babylonians, not because of the Medes, but because the Lord is judging you. And you will not prey on anybody else anymore. And messages out of Nineveh will not come anymore. And as I mentioned last time, sure enough, this city was utterly destroyed and it's never been rebuilt. It was so flattened and destroyed that 200 years later, when a traveler came through, He didn't even know it was there. Alexander the Great, when he passed by, didn't even know he was near the ancient, glorious, mighty Nineveh. So, the point is simply this. If I came to this chapter without understanding the context in the book of Nineveh or its context in the history of Israel, I would say that what this passage is teaching beyond doubt is the Lord promised Israel's enemy, Nineveh, that they would be besieged, sacked, and utterly destroyed. Now that's what's here. Did you get it all? You know that city I told you to imagine? It ought to be flat now. Is it flattened? Utterly destroyed. So just imagine a flat piece of desert. And that's what Nineveh became. Now you say, wow, interesting history. But what's that got to do with me? What is the significance of this passage of Scripture? All right, let me see if I can answer that. I think one of the things, and you have to know a little background to appreciate this, what Nineveh did to others, God did to Nineveh. It is clearly the judgment of God. That's obvious from verse 13. The Lord says, I am against you. So the point of the chapter is the judgment of God. But the details indicate that what's really going on is God judged them and the judgment was just. Let me just give you two examples. One is, do you remember me telling you that they dammed up the water and then they opened the gates and they flooded Nineveh? Guess what Nineveh had done to other cities? The same exact thing. So what they did to other people was done to them. Matter of fact, someone has said the tactics which Nineveh had used were used against it. That is justice. God judges, but God's judgment is just. What you did will be done to you. This is another example. Remember I told you the passage is divided into two parts. In the first part they were conquered, and the second part they were sacked. Remember that? Well, those are two of the illustrations of how what they did to others was done to them. In the first place, they were defeated by flooding, by being flooded like they had done to other people. And in the second place, they were sacked just like they had sacked other people. The Syrian conquerors took from the cities they conquered an enormous amount of wealth. Archaeologists have dug up records of their plunder. Conquering 250 walled cities, taking 40 chariots, 460 horses, 2 talents of silver, 2 talents of gold, 100 talents of lead, 200 talents of copper, 300 talents of iron, 1,000 vessels of copper, 2,000 hands of copper, bowls of copper, and 1,000 highly colored garments. Now, that is one case of 250. Matter of fact, I read a whole list, just excerpts from the records archaeologists have dug up of how they had plundered other cities. And I decided to just give you a sample rather than bore you with all those details. Get the picture? Conquered, plundered. But the significance is that that's a just judgment because what they did to others was done to them. Say, all right, that's cute. What's that got to do with me? What's that got to do with next Tuesday? Maybe we made it past Monday. Well, let me make an application of this basic principle. The present, practical,
and pertinent message for us is the Lord will bring a just judgment on injustice. Now think about that. I began this little short series last time by talking about asking, have you ever been treated unjustly? Remember? I think everybody here acknowledged they had. What do you do with that? And that's what I want to grapple with for a little bit before I quit. What do you do with that? How do you handle that? Get angry? Who doesn't? Bible says, be angry. Just don't let the sun go down on it, because then the anger damages you, not the other person. But how do you handle it? Well, let me make a suggestion. The Lord will bring a just judgment on injustice. Let the Lord do it. There's a proverb in the book of Proverbs in our Bible that says, and I quote, "The righteous is delivered from trouble, and it comes to the wicked instead." Did you hear that? Proverbs 11, verse 8. The trouble of the righteous is they're delivered from it, and it goes to the wicked instead. There are times when God not only delivers the righteous from trouble, he delivers it to the wicked. In other words, what you do to others gets done to you. The deceiver gets deceived. The swindler gets swindled. The robber gets robbed. Jacob killed the goat, put the skin on his arms, and used it to deceive his father. Remember that story? Years later, as a father, he suffered the same deception. The coat of the beloved son, Joseph, had been dipped in blood of a goat and brought to him as proof of his son's death. The deceiver got deceived. When Haman plotted to hang Mordecai in the book of Esther, he was hung on the gallows he made for Mordecai. That's justice. In the book of Daniel, the three Hebrew children were delivered out of the fiery furnace, and their would-be executors were consumed by fire. It's in Daniel chapter 3. The wicked received the trouble they planned to give to the righteous. God delivers the righteous from trouble, and he delivers it to the wicked. So if injustice has been done to you, don't so much as lift a finger. Now, there are cases when you need to stand up. I'm not denying that. But I think we get too exercised about all the injustices done to us, and the world is full of it. And give it to the Lord. Let him take care of it. Matter of fact, Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you judge, you will be judged with the measure you use. It will be measured back to you." First two verses of Matthew 7. We reap what we sow. Those who criticize others will be criticized. Those who judge others will be judged. According to James, if we practice mercy, we will receive mercy at the judgment seat of Christ. If we don't practice mercy, we won't receive mercy at the judgment seat of Christ. The Apostle Paul says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified." 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 6. Now let me explain that passage. He's actually talking about just
sanctification, just being separated unto the Lord. Right? Right. And then he gets very specific. He says, well, let's assume you're a husband and some other man has had an affair with your wife. Now what do you do? Grab your gun and go visit him? That's exactly what this passage is talking about, and this is what it says. Let no one should take advantage or defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of such. No, put your gun away. Let the Lord take care of it. Is that awesome? Wow. And that's the point. God judges, but God judges justly. So, what has been done will be done unto them. Now, there may be cases where you should seek justice. I'm not preaching that you should be a doormat. There are times when we need to seek justice. But in many cases, that's beyond us. And in many cases, we waste our time, energy, money, and peace of mind seeking justice when we can't get it anyway. And that's when we ought to say, Lord, you take care of it. And trust me, he will do a lot better job than you can ever imagine. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, in that passage that ends with verse 19, Paul says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. As it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You hear what that's saying? Don't you do it. It's beyond you anyway. Give place to wrath, the wrath of God, because he will do a lot better job than you. So let me ask you again. You ever been treated unjustly? Who hasn't? Last time I talked about the fact that it starts in kindergarten. You've been treated unjustly? Now, sometimes you ought to go seek justice. That's permissible. But as much as lieth within you, just be at peace. Let the Lord take care of it. Amen? So how much time and energy and money and peace of mind do we waste trying to find justice that is never going to come in this life anyway? In March of 2012, a man in Australia was pulled over for speeding. The police said that according to their radar, he was doing 28 kilometers over the speed limit and was fined $250 for speeding. He thought that that was an injustice. He was an immigrant to Australia from Iraq, been there since 2002. And he insisted that he was not speeding and was determined to fight the case in court until he got justice. So he went to court. Not once. Not twice. Not three times. Not four times. But five times. He appealed that course, that case, all the way up to Australia's High Court. I take it that's their Supreme Court. After going through five different courts and losing a final appeal, he said, well, at least I'm the first person to take a speeding fine all the way to Australia's High Court.
Good for him. He spent 4 years and $100,000 in legal bills over a $250 fine. Too often, we waste our time, our money, our energy, and our peace of mind saying, I'm gonna fight for justice, when what we should do is simply let the Lord take care of it. Amen, amen, and amen. Father, it is so comforting to know that there is a judge that's just in the universe, and that we don't have to fight all the battles, but that you will take care of it. Lord, we confess that sometimes we fret and worry and squirm and fight when we should just be at peace and rest in the knowledge that you are our Father and you are the judge of all the earth who will do right. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.